One of the many things we do know about God that he has revealed about himself is that he loves diversity. He loves differences in and among things. Think about it. God could have created a world in which there was one bird. Like all of the birds are exactly the same. And when you said a bird, everybody knew exactly what you were talking about. One mammal, one reptile, one fish, one amphibian, one insect. Now there might be 10 billions of mammals, but they would all be exactly the same. Instead, what has he done? The estimate is that there are 8.7 million species. 8.7 million species of living things, plant and animal. And even more amazing is the estimate that scientists have made that we've only identified 20% of them. So, in other words, we've identified and categorized less than 2 million species, but there are over four times that many out there that we haven't even put names to yet. It's incredible. And at this rate, it's going to take 1,000 years to get it all done. Just some examples. One website, in fact, this was a Mexican website. They have this handy chart. Mammals, how many kinds do you think there are? 4,381. Birds, how many birds are there? How many kinds? 9,271 that we know of. Fish, 27,977. Jellyfish, 10,000. 10,000 kinds of jellyfish. You know, ever see a jellyfish? Well, probably not like the one I saw. Reptiles, 8,239. Spiders, one of my favorite things, right? Spiders and scorpions, they're related. 92,909 different species of arachnids. Insects, 915,350 different kinds. Almost 1 million kinds of insects, just that we know about. Ferns, 13,000 plus. Mosses, 19,900. Moss? Seriously? The green stuff on the north side of the tree? I thought it was just moss. No, there are 19,900 kinds of moss. Algae, 27,000 kinds. And we haven't even touched on flowers and trees and snails and worms. Now you add to that the estimate that in church or Earth's history, it's likely that 99% of all the species that have ever lived are now extinct. So if we use these numbers, life on our planet has been so diverse that there have been over 5 billion kinds of things that lived, either plant or animal. 5 billion things. Look at how different breeds of dogs appear, from Labradors and Retrievers to Beagles and Chihuahuas. So when you say dog, it's pretty general. You really have to specify. And of course, humans. We have different races and subgroups, and even within each of those, individuals are very different, even though they share key characteristics of the group. What's the point, Bob? Well, let all of this sink in for a little while. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens, that means creation, declares the glory of God, which means that all of creation tells us of his power and his attributes, what he is like and what he cares about. So there are many things we don't know about God. But one thing we do know, he loves diversity. You just assume that God got a kick out of doing all of this. Watch this. You like that? Watch this. He loves diversity. Creation not only shows how diverse life is, but it's also taught us that because of the way cells divide, and we know this now, because of the way cells divide and how DNA and RNA work, the guarantee is for species to appear and diversity to even grow within those species. No two people have the same appearance. Even identical twins are not identical in their fingerprints, for example. Different pupil identification. Identical twins. And so forth. Now, how about us? How about human beings as creators? How do we create? Well, we've already done it. We're cloning. And you know what that does? It produces another one just like that one. That's our creation. We make everything the same. Oh, we made another one, and another one, another one. Oh, they're different. No, they're the same. Because that's all we can do, not God. He loves diversity. But God, as a creator, not only plans, but he executes for diversity. He's chosen this way for himself to be glorified throughout all eternity by his people who also are diverse. Incredibly diverse. In amazing ways diverse. Why are we talking about this? Well, we're beginning a short series today about God's people and specifically the local church. Many have asked us recently as leaders, what does it mean to be a member of the church? Or we want to join the church, but what does that entail? How does it work? What does it mean to be a real part of the church? And so a few months back, the elders decided that we should spend a few weeks answering those questions. So today, we begin a short, just three-part series on the local church, God's design of it, Jesus' words to it, and then my place in it. That would be your place in it as well. And today we're talking about unity in diversity. A church is Christ's body. And that means you have a part to play, a unity to uphold, and room to grow. That's what all this means. If God loves diversity, and he has made us diverse, and yet knitted us together as one, we need to grasp this. We will not understand what a church is until and unless we do. So we're going to take a look at the text from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Now, why is this important? Well, first, it's important because before we can understand how a church works, we must first grasp what it even is. And what God has designed it to be. And here there is great misunderstanding today. For many, church is a spectator sport. It's a Sunday event which intrudes really on everyday life. What are you doing today? I'm going to church. I'm just going to church. It's sort of an intrusion. You know, we have real life out here that we do. We work hard. We do fun things, and then, we got to go to church. It's an intrusion on life. It's not really life. It's an intrusion on life. This is the way many, many people deal with it. It's easily cast aside, therefore, when it's inconvenient. Something else comes up, no problem. It's just an ancient tradition that we somehow continue to do, but it's no problem if we miss now and then, or go to a different church, or don't go at all because, you know, it's just sort of one of those old old traditions that now looks like it's rather irrelevant to real life. But the Bible teaches us that the church is not a once-per-week media extravaganza meant to wow you. It's not what it's for. But a 24/7 living organism that is meant to nurture you and be nurtured by you. There's give and take. So it's not a Sunday morning wow event. It's a 24/7 event where real people get together in real time, in real space, in real life, and live life together. That's what it is, not what you might have been told on TV. Put another way, a relationship with Jesus is impossible outside a relationship with other believers. Oh, how could you prove that? Well, I don't have to prove it. It's all over the Bible. God creates people by putting them into families. Jesus calls the church his spiritual family. Remember when Jesus was hanging out with his disciples and he said, somebody said, oh, your family's outside. And he said, no, this is my family. What was he saying? He was saying, your spiritual family is family. And so all of the associations that you make about family, we should be making about church. Yeah, this church. It's the way it works, or should work. But it gets short-circuited. And we don't understand, for example, John, when he writes in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, if you are a Christian, growing with others is not an option. It's not like an elective that you can take when all of the rest of your coursework is done. But it's discipleship itself. We do that in community. When Paul was telling Timothy near the end of his life how to pass the baton, what did he say? Timothy, what you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, this was not one-on-one discipleship, this was just church. What you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will also teach others. So there are four generations, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to them, and them to the next generation. That's the way this works. It's a group event. It is a group life. It is a group way of living. So, if you are a Christian, we're exploring how God thoughtfully unifies you with other people for his glory and our good. So, how does it work? We're going to explore the local church, God's design of it, Jesus' words to it, and our place in it. Here's the first principle, is unity. You and I are called into community. We're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We'll move through these verses quickly because we're going to have two more times on this and we'll get to a lot of other things that you may have questions about. But Paul lays this out very clearly in Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We're called to community. We're called to a holy oneness. So what that means is a church is not a random group of people, but an intentional gathering of those whom Jesus has called and unified in one place. That's the difference between a church and a chapel. We'll talk more about that in the next couple of weeks. A chapel, you just come in, you hang out, and whoever's there is there. No commitments, no special things. It's just a service. It's an event. And you don't have a pastor. You have a chaplain. It could be a different person next week because all he's doing really is holding a service. That's a chaplaincy. And you find these all over the place. They're good. It's a good thing. But it's just not a church. A church is not a random group of people on a Sunday morning. It's an intentional gathering of those whom Jesus has called and unified in one place. And I think I think most people think of the church as just another institution, sort of a Kiwanis club for nice people, you know? Not that the Kiwanis aren't nice. You know. Or maybe a country club without the golf course for the slightly poorer. Or maybe a nonprofit organization for doing good. But you can see from Paul's description here in Ephesians 4, for that to really happen, it's got to be a lot more than that. These people have to know each other at some level and be committed to one another. In fact, a church is put together by God Himself from these seven essential elements fused into its members. A church's unity is sevenfold. It's a sevenfold purposeful work of the Trinity. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And these elements are what differentiate the church from all other gatherings. A mosque or a temple or a club or an NGO do not have these things. They don't even profess to have them. What holds it all together is Jesus, the Son of God, who has come to make us one. He's created a unity here, whether or not you acknowledge it or even are aware of it. He's the one Lord forming us into one body by one Spirit through one faith and one hope, pictured in baptism and originating and ending in the glory of this one God. So do you think that most people, when they sit down in their churches, gatherings on a Sunday morning, are thinking these things? I'm not sure that many do. Instead, I think they're focused upon the carpet, the clothes of the person next to them, something they don't like in one of the worship songs, or just maybe they text through the whole thing, hoping the sermon isn't very long this time so we can get to lunch. But the unity is here just the same. You notice that Paul does not say we create unity or we must create unity. It says that it's already here, and we are to preserve the unity that God has built into His people in Christ. The reality is that in spite of the differences among us, the more we are alike as sinners. I mean, we're superficially different, but we have one thing in common. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God and have come to God through His one way, Jesus. So we're a lot more alike that way than different some other ways. So how are we to nurture this unity, which is the gift from God? Well, unity is fostered, Paul says, when believers bear patiently with one another in love, setting aside the superficial differences and private agendas for the good of the all. So I set aside what I feel like is good and comfortable for me for what is good for everyone else. So there are some key questions which really demand to be asked from this text. First, am I willing to pursue unity with specific brothers and sisters to whom and for whom I'm responsible and accountable? We have to ask ourselves that because many people are not today. They want absolutely nothing to do with accountability. In our previous church, someone missed church three times in a row and I called them and he was indignant. It was like I was treading on his privacy. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought I was your pastor. I thought I was supposed to know about you, but apparently not. See, this is how convoluted some of this is. I wasn't checking up on him except that I really wanted to make sure that his family was okay. Am I willing to be accountable for and to other believers? Am I willing to ask God to empower me to overcome my fears to do this? There's fear in us that prevents us from really even wanting to do this at times. Am I willing to uphold this unity with the kind of energy with which I pursue my family, my career, and my hobbies? I mean, let's face it, as human beings, we can muster up a great deal of energy and joy and enthusiasm for the things we like and love and savor. Do you like and love and savor the body of Christ? And are you willing to reorient your life so that your life does reflect that? See, people are asking today, what's wrong with these churches? And it's the wrong question to ask. A church doesn't exist from the people in it. The church is just going to be as good as we are good. It's going to be as relational as we are relational. There's no magic to this. It's just that a church is who we are. It's like when a couple talks about our relationship. What is that? It's just you and me and whether we're going to agree to get along. You know, it's easy to talk about it in some ethereal terms, but no, it's just two sinners who are married to each other, and they have to sometimes really do hard things and say hard things and work hard to make this happen. It's also true of churches. We can't just talk about it in abstract terms. We have to talk about flesh and blood human beings who need help. So a church doesn't exist apart from the people who are dedicated to it, and that means that those who are willing to preserve that unity that God has built into his people. But you know, America, Americans are those who, it is said, have their play and their work and their worship all turned around. Someone said years ago, we worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. That is, we don't really take it that seriously. We're there for a few thrills or entertainment or to feel good about ourselves maybe, but not truly experience God. And if you are out to experience God, you will not do that in some sort of vacuum. It's true that you must have a devotional life of your own before God. God saves us one at a time. I get that. But as far as your spiritual life goes, it will not do for you to do that all by yourself all the time. It just doesn't work that way. We experience God with others. We were meant to experience God in and through the presence of others. And so it's impossible to talk about unity apart from the joining of the parts. And it is this unity to which God has called you, if you are a believer in him, if you are his. And the question is, are you pursuing that unity in some local church? It does not have to be this one. But it means some local flesh and blood gathering of sinners has your back and you have its. If we want to do that, then what's the foundation? If we fear doing that, how do we overcome our fears? If we've been abused by Christians or a church, and some people have had horrible experiences in the church, it's no wonder they run away. I get that. But how do we leave that past behind and repair the rift between us and God's people if it's happened? Well, that's where we come to the principle of diversity. Diversity. You and I were gifted to serve this community to which we were called. We continue in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul's talked about the unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's all one. But, he says, to each one of us, each one of the parts, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. Which ones receive grace? Anybody? All of them. If you are in Christ, you have received grace to become part of a local church. Not just the body of Christ in general. He's writing this book to flesh and blood human beings who are reading it. So he says, as Christ has appointed, this is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives to in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And it was he, and he's talking about the coming to earth of Christ, his burial, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension back to heaven. And when he was in heaven, he told the disciples before he left, I need to go so the Comforter can come, so the Holy Spirit can come. And this is what he's talking about here. It was he, through the Spirit, who gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. He doesn't want us, babes on every doorstep, dying alone, unnurtured. No, he says this body needs to be built up and each part nurtured. Until we all reach, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So he starts with unity, goes to diversity, and goes right back to unity that's supposed to be happening. So the risen Christ has sent his Spirit. This creator of all things is now recreating all things, beginning with the unity of his people. How? By crafting each one into an integral part of the whole. If you ask an engineer, what part of the bridge is most important? He will tell you that, well, it's designed so that each part, each girder, each rivet bears some of the weight. Some of it you can't even see. But it's designed so that this part or that part does not break down because it's bearing too much weight. Paul is explaining here how we get from the unity God has given to the practical unity that makes it all work. God gifts his church with leaders, apostles, prophets in the past, evangelists and pastors and teachers in the present, expressly for the purpose of equipping God's people for works of service. In other words, you come in to a church, this church, any church, and you look around and you're not really sure you can do anything and you feel unfit, it's okay. It's okay. You're not supposed to come into a church knowing everything and being complete. None of us is. We are in need of instruction and knowledge of God that will enable us to serve others in the body. And when that happens, we begin to experience maturity and the fullness that comes from knowing Jesus. In fact, Paul goes on to complete his thought like this, verse 14. Then, when this unity and diversity come together and each part is building up the body, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Remember the false teachers? It happens because of immaturity in the body. Instead, he says, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Powerful. As each part does its work. It doesn't say as the pastor does his work. It doesn't say as the elders do their work. It doesn't say as the children's ministry does its work. Not as the worship team does its work. It says every part, each part does its work. What does that mean? Or at least what does it imply? Well, it implies that Jesus has uniquely gifted you. I know it's not polite to point, but I wish I had time to do that today. I wish I had time to point to every single person because there are people out there who just don't get this. Oh, the pastor, he has gifts. Oh, the elders, they have gifts. Oh, those musicians, they really, no. You have a gift. I don't know what it is. But you have a way to build up the body of Christ by ministering to the flesh and blood human beings around you. We really need that to sink in. Because if we've ever known it, some people have forgotten it. And I'm not talking about just this church. I'm talking about the church in general. I think there are many, many, many dedicated people in our church. But I also think that there are folks who don't think they have anything to contribute. And Paul just said, you do. Paul just promised, you do. Next, Jesus has made a way for you to grow up spiritually with others. Of course you're not there yet. I'm not there yet. I haven't arrived. None of your elders have arrived. We're all in process, and we're supposed to be teaching and training each other. And then Jesus himself is the path to maturity as we answer his invitation to learn of him. See, doctrine is not this set of abstractions. It's learning of Jesus. This is what Jesus does with his invitation. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And you know what? I'm going to give you rest. You're beat up by the world. You come to me, and I'm going to give you the rest and peace that you need. Take my yoke upon you. We have work to do. Yoke yourself to me and learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls in the work that we're doing together. It's not a passive thing. Jesus is calling you to get into a yoke with him and plow, if you will. Make hay for the kingdom of God. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know whose yoke is heavy? Satan's. The heaviest burden you will ever carry is sin. Get into Christ's burden. It's light. Now, there's a healthy tension here. We can say that you need the church. We can also say that the church needs you. Bottom line, we are less able to deal with life apart from a healthy body of believers. And it's certainly true that as many ignore local churches today, they suffer as a result. So the key questions here are, am I willing to take instruction so that I can minister to others in my local church? Are you talking about a special class? No, I'm just talking about listening and applying what we hear every Sunday and in Sunday school or VBS. Second, am I willing to make myself available to others? Am I willing to adjust my schedule in order to fulfill God's will for me? Yeah, it means you interrupt your life for other people. That's what discipleship entails. How does it all work in practice? Let's talk about applying the principles. And again, we'll talk about these next week as well. First of all, unity does not mean unanimity. It doesn't mean uniformity. While we are called to one Christ, we will follow him along different paths. Christianity is about truth, but not groupthink. We are not here to brainwash you. We are here to make you think. In fact, years ago, a couple left our church and somebody asked him, Why? How come you're not at church anymore? Well, the pastor just made me think too much. That's what she said. Yes, guilty. We're going to make you think, because this is the way we learn of Christ. Unity doesn't mean that you have to think everything the way I do, but please think. Please reason. Please invite Jesus into your life and learn of him. Jesus has loved you, and he invites you into his life, in his kingdom. We recognize that we're all different, and that he leads us on different paths. We realize that each of us comes to him through different ways and means. But now that we have come to him, our church recognizes our responsibility to receive you as God has received you, love you as you are, and then insofar as you're willing, help you be a functioning part of this assembly where your work will count, because it's going to help others. Second, serving others does not mean being either a slave or an enabler. Many of us have been burned by trying to help others more than they wanted to help themselves. Some become so addicted to helping that they neglect their own families. Some seek approval and find their whole identity in doing for others so that they forget that they are to help others, but ultimately cannot change them behaviorally. They have to do that themselves with the power of God. So we're not looking to wear you out. We try to monitor this very carefully in our ministry so that no one burns out because of frustration and overwork. Number three, preserving unity is work, sometimes hard work. If it were easy, Paul would not have to remind us to bear with one another with patience. Sometimes it's hard, isn't it? But if I'm fully committed to my comfort zone, can I be fully committed to Christ? If I'm fully committed to my comfort zone, can I be fully committed to Christ? That's the question for most of us. We learn fear. We learn to take care of ourselves. We learn to avoid commitments to others. And sometimes we're just tired. We're just exhausted. We don't have anything else to give. So it's just easier to avoid people and do what's the easiest. But if I'm placed on earth to help other people, then I must find a way to do that. And for believers, God has designed that to happen in and by and through very imperfect people in a local church. What does it mean to bear with one another? It means that someone might not ask you how you are. It means that you will be around self-centered people who do not put you first. It means that it may be a while before you get to tell your story because you're so busy listening to the stories of others. It means that you're going to sing some songs you'd rather not sing and not sing some songs that you'd rather sing. It means that you are going to find yourself with some people who are very much not like you, who've had experiences to which you cannot relate by using your own experience. So when we hear this, we feel like running like the wind, right? But the truth is that people need help. And if all I do in life is burrow down into my comfort zone and feather my own nest and put my comfort ahead of everything else, I will never achieve what Jesus put me here to achieve, namely becoming part of a local church that's making a difference. So how do I do that? How do I overcome my self-centeredness and self-protection to the point where I can risk serving others because I know Jesus is taking care of me? Number four, nurturing unity and diversity means developing secondary joy. I've talked about this before. You have to develop secondary joy. Secondary joy is the enjoyment of another's joy. What's that? Well, we may not love a certain thing, but we can learn to love someone else's joy in that thing. If I pay attention only to my joy, I will miss enjoying the joy of others. I enjoy going to a baseball game, but I enjoy my wife's response at a baseball game even more. She really is into baseball. And guess what? So I am too. That's the way this works. We enjoy someone else's joy. I think many people haven't figured that out yet. Well, if I don't like it, why should I do it? For them, that's why. For him, that's why. Because maybe nobody else in his whole life has listened to what he likes and doesn't like or care. If I pay attention only to my joy, I will miss enjoying the joy of others. It's hard to overemphasize this. See, we're very aware of what makes us happy, aren't we? I know what makes me feel good. I know what it takes to have a day of enjoyment for Bob. We know what we love. We know what kind of music we prefer, our favorite colors and books. We know what we like to wear and do for fun. We know the kind of work we enjoy. And our tendency then is either to ignore or look down upon other choices. It's sort of like being in the grocery store and looking down into someone else's cart. Ooh, look what they eat, you know? Well, I can't even imagine that. Wow. Or someone tells you, I can't even imagine doing that. You did that? See, we say and think such things all the time, and so that when we get to church, how are things different? Well, they're probably not. We just continue those same self-centered attitudes until grace comes. And when grace comes, we can then be fascinated by the fascination of others. We learn new words and see different expressions. We appreciate others' ideas. And one day we actually begin to enjoy watching other people's eyes light up. Not because we love that thing, but they love that thing. And they're into that thing. And you see God's life in them. This is secondary joy. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing like it. My greatest delight is watching other people enjoy Jesus and their own cultural expressions of that enjoyment. I don't have to even partake. And I may not even know how to partake, but I can delight in their delight and learn to appreciate the fact that someone else's perspective is just as valid as my own. This is what enables us to get out of our little box of self-centeredness and into the lives of others and other cultures too, by the way. Chris and I were talking yesterday about his experience at a basketball camp as a teenager, Chris Maffitt. He signed up for a camp up in the Poconos, and when he got there, he discovered he was one of only four white teens there. Everybody else was over 100 inner city kids, and he suddenly knew what it was like to be a minority. By the end of the 2 weeks of camp, though, he had come to appreciate a lot about their own culture, was singing some of their songs, and had broken down some of those old stereotypes that he had about what life was like in the inner city, and even made some friends. And above all, his heart was transformed toward those people. This is how it works. You don't have to become a part of a culture to enjoy aspects of it, and especially enjoy others enjoying it. You don't have to understand a person fully before you reach out to him. In fact, if you wait for full understanding, you'll never do it. If I pay attention only to my joy, I will miss enjoying the joy of others. And finally, joining a local assembly can and should be a practical expression of commitment to unity and diversity. We'll talk more about church membership over the next couple of weeks, but I hope you can see how the idea of belonging to a church fits these ideas of unity and diversity. So if you look around on Sunday morning and you don't know that many people, but you start by saying, wow, these people are really not like me, don't run away. Lean in. Jesus calls us to community. He also equips us to serve that community. God is a God of endless creativity, and he gifts us with the creativity to bridge the gaps that divide us. It's an amazing thing when the church can show the world how different people can do more than just get along, but actually thrive and delight in their differences. We can do this. Our church can do this. Are you up for it? Today we celebrate communion, and what a great day to do that as we talk about these things. The pictures are here. The picture of eating from the same loaf, drinking from the same drink, a symbolic shared meal. It's a picture of unity and diversity. The unity comes because we have a common bond. We are sinners, each and every one. We come together because of a common Savior, and our experiences are identical in that we've found forgiveness. But we've not sinned the same way, and therein is the diversity. My sins are not your sins are not my sins, but I understand yours because I have my own. And I can forgive you because I've been forgiven. And there's no better place to learn that than at the Lord's table. And you can forgive me because you've been forgiven, not necessarily for the same sins, but by the same Savior. And I can love you because he first loved me. And I can love you not only because you were his, because you are uniquely his. Because you are made in God's image, as am I, but you will bear that image very, very differently. All of this God-created, God-ordained, God-centered, God-blessed unity happening out of God-created, God-ordained, God-blessed, God-centered diversity. And it all happens because Jesus became one of us, died for us, rose again from the dead, and it's his death for us that we celebrate today. Do you know him? If you do, he invites you to his table. Father, we're grateful for this communion table that represents everything about how you love us, poured out your life for us, and became a model of how we should be pouring our lives into the lives of others. Lord, we're so different. Different people, different groups, different races, different parts of the country, different age groups, different generations, different perspectives. And yet you have knit us into a unity that has amazing strength because of the diversity of its parts. Help us exercise that and enjoy the celebration of that today at your table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.